Well, if you would, please now open your Bibles to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Text is going to be only two verses, Hebrews 7 and 8. I'm going to go ahead and read from the beginning of the chapter through to our text. Hear now God's Word. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then our text. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us wisdom. We pray that you would grant us a profound understanding of your text, that we would be changed as a result of having peered into the substance of the treasure that now lies before us. We pray that your Spirit and your Word would make us more like Christ. Remove now the distractions of the world, the distractions which we encounter throughout our week. May we not carry any of that into this place right now. Remove those things from hence and help us to hone in, to focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ and this better covenant. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So our text begins. For. It's one of those conjunctions. For or because. And what our author is doing is he's drawing a logical connection between what we've covered in the previous sermon and what comes hereafter. There is a better covenant established on better promises. And so it would sound something like that, like this right here. It's because if that first covenant had been faultless. And this implies, of course, that the first covenant had a fault. And there are two observations we need to make right off the bat here before we proceed any further and misunderstand what's being said. First, that first covenant refers to the old covenant, specifically as it was concluded or fully established at Sinai by God through Moses. Our text up until this point has explicitly mentioned ordinances and offices which came directly through the Mosaic covenant. So here, the first covenant refers to the Mosaic covenant. And the second observation, we need to understand the sense in which this first covenant was at fault. And if you were at prayer meeting, we touched on this a little bit. I mentioned it. While the Mosaic covenant was a piece in the redemptive puzzle, serving in many ways to reveal the gospel, it was not sufficient in and of itself to bring the people or its members into a full state of redemption. The Mosaic covenant never included a promise of salvation in itself, but only a law, the keeping of which resulted in several temporary blessings, the breaking of which resulted in curses, the worst of all, death. Now, the Mosaic covenant could not suffice for the redemption of God's people for two main reasons. The first, it was never intended to provide for the redemption of God's people in itself, though it served a purpose in the broader scheme of redemption, and it looked forward to Christ, by way of revelation. It itself never provides redemption to its members. And so it's therefore a lesser covenant. The new covenant, on the other hand, does provide redemption to its members, being founded or grounded in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the old covenant was a breakable covenant. In verse 19, our author writes, "Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." And then in Jeremiah 31, 32, God says, He is going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke. As we'll see in a moment, this new covenant is superior because, unlike the old, it's unable to be broken. If that first covenant had been faultless, if it would have been sufficient to bring about God's chief goal, then our text says no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, the fact that there's a second covenant being made points out that the old covenant, which preceded it, was not sufficient. John Owen restates the argument as follows. He says, "When once a covenant is made and established, if it will serve unto and effect all that he who makes it doth design, and exhibit all the good which he intends to communicate, there is no reason why another covenant should be made." In other words, if the first covenant would have been good enough, if it would have been sufficient, there would be no reason to make another covenant. This is a powerful argument. It's really a powerful argument against the Jewish assumption that the Mosaic covenant was the end all. If God truly did make a new covenant, which even their scriptures confirm would be the case, then it necessarily follows the older covenants were not enough. There needed to be yet another. So look not to the old covenant, the argument goes, look not to the old covenant and all that which came through it. Look instead to the new, which is itself better and founded on better promises than the first. In verse 8, moving on, we read a continuation of verse 7, "Because finding fault with them," because of what is said in verse 7, that there is, or it implied in verse 7 that there's a fault in the old covenant, some have interpreted "them" here in verse 8 to really be referring to the old covenant. But I don't think this is the case, because the plural version of autos is used, which means he's referring to people, to man. So it renders to them, and it refers to persons, not covenants. So verse 7 was referring to the old covenant. Verse 8, our author makes a subtle switch from addressing the old covenant to now addressing the members of the old covenant. Because now God says there's fault in them. The first covenant was faulted because it wasn't sufficient. But part of the reason it wasn't sufficient is because it provided no mechanism, no means for the justification or the perfection of its members. And so the members of the old covenant could be faulted. In the new covenant, the people are pardoned from their sin. The people are justified, which makes them right with God. This didn't exist in the old covenant. It didn't exist in the old covenant itself, though the new covenant was then promised or revealed, albeit not established. This also tells us that the new covenant had to be entirely of grace. It had to be entirely of grace. There was nothing in the people to merit a right standing with God. That is why the old covenant was broken. They broke the first covenant. They were faulted. And so God's response is the new covenant, which provides for the people's justification infallibly, even though the members themselves are not worthy. Owen again notes, he says, there was nothing in the people to procure the new covenant or to qualify them for it, unless it were that they had wickedly broken the former. Jonathan Edwards, of course, says something similar to this. He says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Now, following through verse 8, we need to turn to the introduction of the promise of the new covenant, which was revealed initially in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, or at least that's the first place where it was explicitly revealed. And quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, our author in Hebrews begins, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Our author here is noting the fulfillment of this prophecy, namely that God would unilaterally make a new covenant. Though for Jeremiah, it was obviously in the future that this new covenant would be established, the Old Testament saints only being able to, by faith, look forward into the future in hopes of it. The author of Hebrews is writing just after its actual fulfillment in the shed blood of Christ. The following words confirm this. Because it says, I will make, this is God's promise, I will make a new covenant. And this word for will make, it's not just saying that God is going to make this agreement or this covenant transaction between himself and man. Soon to leo is not only referring to an establishment of a covenant. It's not only telling us that God is going to make a covenant or author a covenant between himself and his people. The term translates to something like bring to a close, to complete, to perfect, or to conclude. So we might render it, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant, or when I will perfect a new covenant. Now pay close attention because this is the first and main distinguishing factor between the new covenant and the covenants of old. In the Old Testament, many covenants, especially the Mosaic covenant, they roughly follow this kind of chiastic pattern, with the first half of the covenant consisting of God's part and the second half consisting of man's part. This was a typical ancient Near Eastern way of covenant making, especially between kings and their insubordinate nobles. The new covenant does not follow that same pattern. Because this covenant, contrary to the old covenant, is completed by God alone. John Gill writes, he says, I will make, referring to the language of the text, I will make signifies I will consummate, or finish, or end, or fulfill it, which shows the perfection of this covenant and the imperfection of the former, and that what was typified in the first is fulfilled in this, and that is now established and ratified by Christ, and is so finished as to the manifestation and administration of it, that there will be no alteration made in it, nor any addition to it. So the perfection of this covenant consists in this. God is both, as I mentioned this morning, covenant maker and the covenant keeper. It's not up to man to keep this covenant in any way. It's up to God. And this concept is something we'll look more closely at as we get into the doctrinal part of it. The last part of verse 8 says this new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We need to understand this in two senses. First, there's the immediate, or the historical, or the literal sense, John Gill says, according to which these words refer to the ethnic Jews. And indeed, this new covenant was, in history, made with certain ethnic Jews, as is demonstrated in several ways. I mean, foremostly, the substance of this covenant was made with Christ, who, according to his human nature, was an ethnic Jew, is an ethnic Jew. Also, the masses who were baptized by John the Baptist were ethnic Jews, who apparently became part of the new covenant. And then lastly, there are Christ's disciples and all the members of the first church in Jerusalem, which consisted of thousands of members, if you look at Acts 2, 41. And John Gill says, the persons with whom this covenant is promised, and he's commenting, of course, here on Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the persons with whom this covenant is promised to be made are the houses of Israel and Judah, which being literally taken, he says, had its fulfillment in the first times of the gospel through the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ, and his apostles, by whom this covenant was made known to God's elect among the 12 tribes. And then second, there's the fuller sense, or what I would call the sensus plenoir, which some call the mystical sense. Gill calls it the mystical sense, according to which we need to understand Israel and Judah to be typological of the Jews and Gentiles, being reconciled to one another in Christ. So Gill continues and he says, being mystically understood, the houses of Israel and Judah includes both Jews and Gentiles, the whole Israel of God. Israel not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, such as were Jews inwardly, God's elect of every nation. Referring, of course, to Romans 2, Romans 9, and elsewhere, Galatians, perhaps 6. So we can't here make the mistake of interpreting Israel and Judah to be political entities, kingdoms, or nations. They must refer to people and people alone, which has always been their principal referent in the first place. And more importantly, they must be understood as not comprising only ethnic Jews, but Gentiles as well. And furthermore, it must be understood that this covenant has been made with Israel and Judah. This covenant has been perfected and is currently established with Israel and Judah through Christ, obviously. It does not refer to a future event or a future establishing of this covenant. The covenant's already been established, and it's perfectly in force already, though people still need to be brought into it in time through regeneration and conversion by the Spirit. And this understanding, I believe, is absolutely critical to avoiding a danger that would have implications on the integrity of Jeremiah's prophecy according to the rules for prophecy given in places like Deuteronomy 18. We'll get to that in a moment. The doctrine of the new covenant is key to understanding the gospel itself. As can be seen, the old covenant required certain conditions to be met if one were to enter into and then remain or maintain their covenant status. And this is why the covenant was able to be broken. These conditions could be broken or not obeyed. And then, of course, certain threats would come to pass. What determines whether a covenant is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace is whether or not the given covenant either requires conditions to be met by man or not. In the Old Covenant, there were works. And by the way, I'm meaning still the Mosaic Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there were works man had to do in order to enter into covenant with God and in order to maintain covenant with God. I'll just give one example. Exodus 31:14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And Exodus 35, verse 2, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. And then once more, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice, of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. That's on in Leviticus 7, verse 20. The New Covenant, on the other hand, has none of this language. Some are comfortable with calling something like repentance and faith conditions of the New Covenant. They'll say, well, in order to be brought into the New Covenant, you have to repent and believe. But really, they're not conditions at all. They're blessings which come to Christ's people in the New Covenant. All right, so those are things, repentance and faith are promises or blessings given in the New Covenant. They're not conditions to be met in order to enter the New Covenant. All right? So from God's perspective, the elect are in the New Covenant first, and then as a result of them being in a New Covenant, or being a New Covenant member, they receive the grace of repentance and faith. Paul says it, what do you have that you have not received? Repentance and faith are not conditions to be met for covenant entry. They are graces and gifts received after God has already unilaterally included His elect people in the New Covenant. It's not repent and believe in order to be in the new covenant. It is you are in the new covenant by grace alone. Therefore, you will repent and believe. The second item to be addressed is the nature of the new covenant as testament. I mentioned this as well this morning. There are testamental covenants and there are non-testamental covenants. In the ancient Near East, kings called suzerains would make covenants with the weaker nobles, which were called vassals. The suzerains and the vassals would make covenants with one another. These covenants were imposed by the kings upon the lesser vassals, and they included conditions along with blessings for meeting those conditions, and then curses for failing to meet those conditions. These are not testamental covenants, but only conventional, conditional covenants between two parties who mutually benefit from one another. A testament, on the other hand, only goes into effect upon the death of the testator, which is the one who makes the covenant in the first place. The new covenant is a testament, not dependent upon the works of man, not dependent upon man upholding his side of the bargain, but dependent upon the death of the one who made it, the testator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:17, going kind of jumping ahead a chapter, it says, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So the new covenant is unequivocally, unconditional, dependent fully upon the death of its originator, not in the works of those who would come to be partakers of it. No other covenant in the Old Testament was like this. The old covenants were always established as a result of something like animal sacrifice, where a man would make the sacrifice and the covenant stipulations would be ratified. No testator in the ratification of the older covenants died. It was only animal sacrifice. But in the new covenant, the covenant maker, who is also the covenant keeper, Christ, died and thereby ratified the new covenant. So God both makes the covenant and completes the covenant in His own death through the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few reasons that I would like to give for understanding Israel and Judah the way I've laid out and the way Gil has kind of seconded that interpretation. There are certain implications for not seeing Israel and Judah as being more broad than just political nations full of ethnic people. And there are a few of them. The first one, the first is a reason. It's a reason for why we should see Israel and Judah as houses, that is, houses or households. Alright? Israel and Judah are to be understood as the houses, not nations or political entities, but the households of Israel and Judah, as our text, I think, plainly declares. Now, houses are not always referring to political nations. They can refer, obviously, to nations. For example, our author has already set the precedent of using the word house, referring not to nations, but to people. Back in Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself." And in a previous sermon, we noted how Moses was a servant over the house of God, which was Israel, but now Christ is over that same house, not as a servant, but as the very Son of God, the builder of the house itself. Now, Christ is obviously not a rector of an earthly nation, right? But he's nevertheless said to be head and builder of the house of God right now, which in the Old Testament was called Israel. Even the term house, oikos, it refers to a family or a household. It can refer to a temple dwelling, which in the New Testament calls God's people a temple dwelling, 1 Corinthians 3. In the Hebrew, the term bayit means temple or household properly. It's not referring to the kingdom nation apparatus of the Old Testament, but the people of God at all times and in all places. In other words, the house of God has existed independently of the nation state. It's existed independently of the nation state. It's nothing less than the true elect people of God brought about by the blood of Christ. Secondly, Israel and Judah must refer to both Jews and Gentiles. And the reason I say that is as follows. Everyone agrees the new covenant is here being prophesied by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is looking forward to the new covenant. And this fact alone demands we see Israel and Judah not as ethnic-only peoples, but as, or in terms of referring to all God's elect. And the reason I say that comes from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. This is the ultimate rule of prophecy. You want to know who is a prophet and who is not a prophet? Go to Deuteronomy 18. And by the way, all of God's prophets who are canonized in Old Testament scripture have to follow this rule. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. It says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Again, I'll read that once more. "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" In other words, how do we tell fact from fiction? And it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Another place it said that he needs to be put to death because he's a false prophet. If a prophet makes a prophecy and then that prophecy does not come to pass as the prophet said it would, then that makes him a false prophet. If Israel and Judah refer only to ethnic Jews, but not Gentiles at all, then Jeremiah made a false prophecy, since the new covenant, when it was actually established, was clearly made with both Jew and Gentile. It was made with both Jew and Gentile. And so Israel and Judah must be comprehensive of both Jewish believer and Gentile believer. It's why Bible interpreters in the past, like Gill, have been very careful to recognize that there is an immediate, literal fulfillment upon the ethnic people of Israel, which I would say happened in Jesus' day, but also will happen and has been happening, inasmuch as Jews come to Christ by the power of the Spirit, that is fulfilled. And that happened then, it happens now, and it will happen in the future. But we also need to be careful to understand that the new covenant was not just made with an ethnic people. And indeed, Jeremiah was not prophesying that it would just be made with an ethnic people. So we're forced, because I believe the rules of prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere, to understand Jeremiah's Israel and Judah as being people, not nation states or the kingdom apparatus of Old Testament Israel, but people, the people of God. And then furthermore, Israel and Judah as being typological of Jew and Gentile. Of course, we know they're brought together, the dividing wall is broken down, and Christ is glorified in their midst. They're a single elect people. A few practical applications. I wanted to go into that language in the introduction of Jeremiah's covenant, or prophecy of the new covenant, because I think we've all had questions on that, like, how does this work? Jeremiah prophesied that it would be given to Israel and Judah, yet we know for a fact that it was made to both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So that's my explanation of it, textually. So take it for what you will. Practical part. Few uses. Number one, the first covenant was faulted because it was not sufficient to save or reconcile a sinful people to God. In other words, the people were faulted, and since the old covenant had no mechanism for retaining faulted people, it too was faulted, because it couldn't bring about the broader redemptive scheme that God had, and God never intended it to do so. But the new covenant is not like this. God says, "I will complete a new covenant." That is, I will both begin and finish the new covenant. God says, "I will supply both the covenant and all the graces therein, that it may go well with them in the land. No longer is it obey that it might go well with you in the land, but it is Christ has obeyed, even unto death. Therefore, it will go well with you in the land. This is a theology, this is a doctrine that should provide you with assurance upon assurance. Can you fall out of covenant with God? An Arminian might say yes. Some Presbyterians would say yes. Our answer is no. If you are truly in the new covenant, there is no falling away. One of the blessings of the new covenant is the spirit of regeneration, the new birth, justification, adoption, and sanctification all flow out of this covenant, ratified and purchased by Christ. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is grounded in the nature of the new covenant. And so, you have not earned a land. You have not earned a heaven or a glory in which you will have rest. You've not earned it. Christ has earned it for you. Christ has earned it for you. He's purchased it, and now you may rest by His grace and His grace alone, looking forward to His glorious return. Number two, the sufficiency and perfection of the new covenant. We consider the sufficiency and the perfection of the new covenant. It ought to make us stand in awe of Christ. Don't just consider the new covenant for its own sake. Let it draw you up into Christ. Consider all the blessings of the new covenant. How precious is salvation and reconciliation to a just and holy God. How special, how much of a treasure is it to rest in the embrace of the Father, to be able to call Him Father? And this is all because of Christ the Son. The magnitude and power of Christ's redemptive work is evident in the largeness, the bigness, the comprehensiveness of the new covenant. The new covenant applies globally. It comprehends the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not dependent upon geography like we mentioned this morning. That has implications, of course, on our worship. And the church has no limits as to where it can go or where it might worship. There's no sacred ground for us, in other words. 2,000 years from now, as I mentioned this morning, when man has colonized Mars, let's say, there will be churches there. And they'll be able to worship there as well. And that's because of the magisterial efficacy of the new covenant and its boundless application to all people who believe on Christ the Son for their rest. I, of course, am not sure whether or not man will even go to Mars. The point, however, is just to think that if he did, the new covenant is sufficient to provide man a means to worship and obey God anywhere and everywhere. I can worship God, and the first time I realized this was early on in my Christian walk, where I was in South Korea, and few of us, people I didn't even know, we were gathering together in the evening time, in the cold, the wind was blowing, we were just right off the shore, and we were worshiping Christ together in some part of the world that most people here will never visit. And the worship was acceptable. And it was acceptable only because of Christ. Not because of where we were. Not because of our works. But because of Christ. Number three, considering the security and comforts we have in the new covenant. Considering the security and the comforts we have in the new covenant. How should we be moved to worship God with earnestness of heart and to obey Him in all of our lives? I mean, just think of all of the benefits that Christ has purchased for us. The grace upon grace and the mercy upon mercy. And so often we fall short of the grace of God. Every minute of every day we are miserable worms who continue not to deserve our new covenant status. Every single second of every day, you prove to yourself, to others, and especially to God, that you do not deserve to be here. and we will never deserve it. Ever. We will never reach such a height that we might say we are entitled to it. I don't need Christ anymore. It will always apply to us. It will always apply to us by grace through Christ. Always. So we should magnify and reflect the grace and glory of our God through offering ourselves up as living sacrifices. Consider even our works of obedience are part of the new covenant. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Can you offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God in Jesus Christ without being in the new covenant? Nope. That is a distinct benefit of being in this new covenant. And so as the people of God who have been shown grace upon grace, we shall offer up our bodies together as a church, as a living sacrifice. This church will be, should be, one massive sacrifice, sanctified unto the Lord according to His marvelous grace. And by sacrifice, I mean, obviously, a member of Christ's body which operates according to His will, that we would give ourselves absolutely to the godliness and holiness provided for us in the new covenant. That we would walk in the works which have been prepared for all God's elect before the foundation of the world. Looking at Ephesians 2, verse 10. This is, as Paul says, going back to Romans 12, nothing less than our reasonable service as Christians. Again, the gravity is put on Christ. Think about what Christ has accomplished and how without that accomplished work, the seal of His blood, there is no reconciliation to a just and holy God. So many people want to come in different ways. They want to take a different route than coming through Christ. Think of the illustrations and allegories given in Pilgrim's Progress. People coming over the wall, not moving through the wicket gate and going to the cross, dropping their sins there at His feet for them to be dealt with. They want to come in another way. So many people want the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant, but they don't want Christ. And if you do not have Christ, none of the blessings or benefits from heaven to justification, to adoption, to sanctification, to a true righteousness and holiness that is acceptable in the sight of God, none of those things will be yours. And you can't come in another way. Christ says that He is the only way. He is the only way. It's only through Him that you come and stand before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, upon whom we've believed by Your Spirit. We thank You for the purchased new covenant in His blood, established, given to us, completed by Christ, not dependent upon our works. We thank You that You are gracious to sovereignly draw all those whom You've elected before the foundation of the world, Jew or Gentile, to place them in this covenant by Your grace, that they would look forward to Christ and life eternal with Him as His people. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.